The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin reading verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God has given them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the PCUSA, which is the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, wanted to publish a new hymnal a few years ago. And in that hymnal, they wanted to include a song that we sing regularly, In Christ Alone. We actually have had the Gettys right here sing In Christ Alone with us joining in, one of our favorites. But they wanted to make one little change as they included it in their hymnal. And that is, they wanted to change a line to be sung like this. On that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, if you know the hymn, you know that that's not the right wording. In fact, you just sang it last week. I chose it for last week, thinking I was going to be here for last week. The original wording is, on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, the hymnal committee came out and publicly said, it's not the word wrath that we're opposed to. It's the word satisfied. Because the word satisfied reflects a view of the cross that is not our view. Now, I don't want to claim any disingenuousness on their part, but the only reason the word satisfied is offensive is because the word wrath is offensive. Do you understand that? Why object to satisfy? Satisfaction of divine wrath is part of the atoning work of Jesus. To oppose satisfaction is to, at base, oppose wrath. Now, thankfully, Keith Getty and Townsend, the authors of the hymn, said, no, you can't change our hymn to include it in your hymnal. And for that, we're thankful. So the hymn was dropped. Okay. But actually, it raises an interesting question for us. It actually raises a basic question for us that every single person in this room actually needs to answer in their own heart. And that is, am I going to view God as he reveals himself to be, or am I going to view God in the way that I want him to be? You know, we're very good at turning God into the kind of God that we want him to be. We are very comfortable with a manageable deity that fits into categories that we're very comfortable with. We have a gravitational pull because of the Adamic soil in our own hearts to want God to be like we want him to be. But if your God is simply the God you want him to be, you don't have the God of the Bible, you have an idol. It's absolutely incumbent upon us to think about God as he reveals himself to be. And he reveals himself in Holy Scripture. You know, as human beings, we think that we're much smarter than we really are. So I'm in Zambia, and I'm at the lodge in Ndola, and there's a young man. He's in his late 20s, maybe early 30s, and he is the owner's son, and I go in. I'm waiting. It's raining like crazy, so I go into the little lobby to wait for my ride, and he looks at me. He says, "How are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing well. How are you doing?" He says, "I'm doing very fine." He says, "I perceive that..." I'm just telling you the story, okay? "I perceive that you are well-traveled." I said, "Well, thank you." He says, my observation is..." I know you'll think this is funny, but it's just true. "My observation is that well-traveled people are balanced people." And I'm thinking, okay. He says, "I perceive you to be a balanced person." I said, "Well, thank you." He goes, "Too many people that never travel end up being too constricted by their own culture." Come to find out, this young man had spent 7 years in China, one of the few Zambians that actually can speak Mandarin, I suppose. And I said, "Do you go to church?" And he says, "I used to, but I haven't gone for about 2 years. I said, "Oh, well, how come?" He says, "Well," he says, "I've traveled..." Implication, I'm balanced. "I've traveled, and my job here, I interact with a lot of people. I interact with Muslims and Hindus, and I interact with people of all different faith perspectives." And he says, "And so really what I have concluded from my observation is that all different religions are basically just trying to do the same thing, and that is they're just trying to explain God." And I said to him, "That is incredibly reasonable. In fact, I can see why you would think that. But there's one big problem. And that is, Christianity does not claim to be an explanation of God. It's not a philosophical perspective on giving explanation to the supreme being. Christianity actually claims that it is first a revelation. So although your thinking may be very reasonable, I think there's something that trumps your thinking, and that's God's revelation. But secondly, Christianity is rooted in historical events. So this is not simply a matter of giving explanation to whatever God there may be. This is a faith that's rooted in the historical Jesus who lived and who died and was physically raised up from the dead. And the reason that your human reason falls short, I wasn't talking to him like this. I was actually being a little more conversational. The reason that your human reason falls short is because the Apostle Paul says that if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. And so the fact is that Christianity is a revelation of God rooted in historical fact. It is not just some sort of explanation based on human reason about who God is. My ride pulls up. I see. I'll have to think about that. But you see, what is true of that young man is true of millions of people. And that is, they think that they have the power of reason that actually can give explanation to the grand realities of God and all that there is. And the fact is, you're not that smart. And neither am I. Trying to understand God and trying to understand this world and trying to understand my place in it is beyond the ability just to reason with human reason. Human rationality falls short. And so Paul says in Romans 1:17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay. Revealed. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now you understand that if it were up to you to come up with your own deity defined by your own wants and desires, wrath would not figure into the divine attributes. Right? If we could come up with a God after our own liking, we'd come up with Santa Claus. We'd never come up with the God of the Bible. And so to know the God of the Bible is to know the revelation of God of himself in the Bible. Okay? And so as Paul begins to unfold this, he's going to tell us, he's already told us the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he's going to tell us that the wrath of God is being revealed. So what we're going to do this morning, Lord willing, is we're going to look at 1:18 to 32, not in one sermon. I'm going to give you basically 5 points of introduction to 1:18 through 32. Okay? Then we're going to talk about this scary phrase, the wrath of God. Okay? So first, Romans 1:18 to 32 is the indictment against the Gentiles. Okay. So what Paul's doing is he's going to lay out the indictment against the Gentiles. And in that indictment, he's going to show that they're guilty before God and they are without excuse. But that indictment of the Gentiles simply sets up the indictment in chapter 2 of the Jews. This is what he's doing. He's laying out an indictment against Gentile and Jew. Because his conclusion is going to be that we're all under sin. And that there's no one righteous, not even one. And that all, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Romans 1 through 3:20 is the bad news. It's the indictment. It's the charges that have been set out against, and in this case, we would say the Gentiles. But here's the thing. You can't just read this and go, yeah, those Gentiles are awful. Because the indictment, number two, is, in the words of Stephen Westerholm, the picture, the dramatization of the human condition. So what we have in Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a picture of an idolatrous, truth-suppressing rebellion against God. And that truth-suppressing rebellion is true from generation to generation. In other words, the indictment is not just against Gentiles in a point of time. The indictment is against all of us. In 1:18 to 32, we have two main divisions. We have 1:18 through 23. And Paul's argument is basically going to be like this, is that people suppress the truth and they worship the creation, which is idolatry. The thing that makes that so damnable, the thing that makes that so morally culpable is because verses 19 and 20, they know the truth. In 21 to 23, they fail to honor God and to give thanks to God, and rather they exchange the glory of God for a vastly inferior glory of creation. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's forever blessed. Amen. Then what Paul does is starting in verse 24 to 32, Paul then starts to outline the consequences of idolatry. The idolatry that he has clearly indicted in 18 to 23, he then begins to unfold the consequences of that idolatry, and the consequences is moral degradation. Pay close attention to this statement. In 1:24 to 32, the consequences of idolatry don't evoke the judgment of God. They are the judgment of God. What you see in 24 to 32 is this threefold statement that Paul repeats. And God gave him over, God gave him over, God gave him over. The consequences of idolatry are seen in the moral degradation of humanity, and the moral degradation is the judgment of God itself. Fourth point on the introduction. 1:18 to 32 fits into the larger context, I've already said this, of 1:18 to 3:20. And it is an indictment of both Gentile and Jew. But here's the question, is verse 18 starts with the word for. Read verse 17. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so then the big question is, what's the connection between 1:17 and 1:18? What's the connection between saying in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith to for the wrath of God is being revealed? You understand the force of the question, right? How is verse 18 related to verse 17? When you read your Bibles, you have to ask yourself those kinds of questions. Now, unfortunately, there's a whole vast array of different opinions as to the significance of this little conjunction that we translate for. I'm not going to give you all of those. I'm just going to tell you what I think. I think that it is a connection that works like this. Verse 17, God's gift of righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Verse 18, the for, the connecting word, is a connector that is in a sense forcing on us the reality that we desperately need that gift of righteousness, that salvation, because the wrath of God is being revealed against those who are unrighteous. So verse 18 says the wrath of God is being revealed against basically unrighteous people, and the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. Then the connection is basically verse 18 is beginning the journey of compelling you to see that you desperately need the righteousness of God by faith. All right? So Tom Schreiner says it better than that. He says, hence the revelation of God's saving righteousness exposes the full wickedness of human sin and the depth of God's wrath against it. Why is God's saving righteousness needed? Because human sin has resulted in the revelation of God's wrath in his judging righteousness. Finally, fifth point of introduction to 1:18 to 32. If we don't understand 1:18, if we don't understand the revelation of the wrath of God, there's no understanding of salvation. No understanding of the gospel. That's not an exaggeration. That's not a point of preacher's rhetoric. If you don't understand verse 18, you never will understand why you need a Savior. If the wrath of God is not understood, or let's go a different direction, if the wrath of God is denied, you don't need Jesus as a Savior. If the wrath of God is just some antiquated old idea that people that pre-critical, pre-moderns used to think about, but now we're more sophisticated than that. If the wrath of God is a myth, then Jesus could be your therapist. He could be your life coach. He could be your guru. He could be your mentor, but he doesn't need to be your Savior. Oh, I think I just felt the pulse of modern evangelicalism. Jesus as life coach, Jesus as therapist, Jesus as buddy, Jesus as friend for me in my loneliness, Jesus as guru on the principles of a successful life. Let me make it abundantly clear, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 presses on us the reality that the wrath of God is real and you need a Savior. Now, of course, if there's no wrath, no justice, no holiness, Paul's case is that the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel from faith to faith is also a revelation of man's unrighteousness from sin to sin, from judgment to judgment. So the revelation of wrath makes the revelation of righteousness good news. Do you know what we do when we start to tinker with things because we think, people aren't going to really like that too much, and that's not going to sound very politically correct, and so let's kind of cut this edge off and sandpaper this rough spot, and let's try to make something that's more palatable. Let's try to make something that's easier for modern people, smart people, sophisticated people, civilized people to swallow. You start to mess with the fundamental old-time biblical truths, you lose the gospel. Okay? You don't have it anymore. If there is no place in your view of God for the wrath of God, you don't have a gospel. The gospel is good news, and it's good news because the wrath of God is real. So, here we are, the wrath of God. You know, I've been listening, I'm virtually nonstop, to various teachers in preparation for my Sunday school on Word of Faith movement. And I've been listening to one who has his own Sirius XM channel. And I think I'm up to probably close to 30 sermons now. 30 sermons. I won't tell you who he is, but he lives in Houston and pastors a church that meets in the Staples Center. Do you know, there are words that are just strangely missing. Like sin. 30 sermons. I haven't heard that one three-letter word one time. You know what else is strangely missing? Wrath, justice, holiness. As a result, there is no gospel. What you have are helpful hints to have a successful life. What you have are helpful hints to give you your best life now. Whoops. And there are helpful hints on how to be a successful student and a successful real estate agent and how to be happy and all of this. And the gospel strangely missing because you can't talk about the gospel unless you talk about sin and wrath. So when we talk about the wrath of God, people get a little uneasy, right? Believe me, it'd be totally easy for me just to kind of do something like this. There's going to be visitors there today, and there's going to be people, coming to check us out, and they're going to want a nice church with a nice preacher. Surprise! Yeah. Oh, believe me, if you're gone for a month, there are so many things that are going on through your head, right? You know, when you're ready to preach. I want to be nice. I like being nice. I like nice people. I'm trying to get Ariel to be nicer. You have to understand, if you go to some place that says it's based on this and its hallmark is just nice, you're going to be missing something. So what we're about, yeah, I want people to say, hey, I really like you. I think you're nice. All of that. But let me just tell you, at the end of the day, you know, the most important thing is to say, what we're about is truth. Because it's truth that matters, and it's truth that matters eternally. Nice will perish. Nice will evaporate. Nice is only as good as you're nice to me. You're about truth, then nice takes a back seat. So what is this with the wrath of God? One pastor writes perceptively, we live in a day where we set ourselves as the judge and God's character is on trial. So here's what I want us to do in our few remaining minutes. I want us to think about the wrath of God. So first of all, the wrath of God is not a divine temper tantrum. J.I. Packer says it's never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It instead is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. The wrath of God is not you driving down Highway 395 and somebody with California plates cuts in front of you. You're like, I'll go back to California. It's not God's wrath. God doesn't throw temper tantrums. God is not capricious. God doesn't stomp his feet and pout in a corner. God's wrath is a calculated, measured, perfectly proportionate wrath that reflects the goodness and the love of God. Okay, you're confusing me. Wrath, a reflection of goodness and love? And the answer is yes. Now you understand that any human analogy is going to fall short, okay? But I offer this human analogy just to help paint the picture for us. So imagine that you're walking in downtown Reno and you come up to an absolutely unspeakable act of injustice and violence. Let's say you come up to an event where somebody is brutally harming a child. And you just keep walking. One thing you're not is a loving person. One thing you are not is a good person. You see that kind of injustice, or you see that kind of moral evil, a good person, a loving person, is the kind of person that acts and interjects. Why? Because it is love for another person that actually makes moral evil perpetrated against a person so reprehensible. Goodness and love are the basis of moral outrage. How'd you feel when the governor of Virginia gave his little spiel about maybe we should just keep the baby comfortable, and then the parents can decide what they're going to do with it. A good person. You understand I'm using that in terms of a relative goodness. We know no one's good, not even one. Don't be sitting there sticking your little Calvinistic cap on going, ah, what's he talking about? A good person, a loving person, was outraged by the very idea that another human being could talk about an innocent newborn baby like that. If you don't know that kind of moral outrage, it's because you're lacking in goodness and love. Yeah, it's a choice. You kidding me? Are you kidding me? Since I missed Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, let me just say that murdering a baby, either born or unborn, is murder, plain and simple, and it ought to outrage us. It ought to fill us with a disdain and a disgust and a moral revulsion. This is what our society has come to. If you take this idea of yes, anger, moral revulsion, reaction to moral, objective moral evil, and then you take that and you compare it to God, what in the world does God think? Is God good? Is God loving? And the answer is more than we could ever comprehend. And because he's good and because he's loving, he must disdain evil. Morally outraged. Which is another way to say the wrath of God. Charles Cranfield says, lack of wrath means a failure to care for fellow man, a failure to love. The wrath of God is the wrath of him who's perfectly loving, perfectly good. Third observation on the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a biblical truth in both Old and New Testaments. Okay. Some of you might have been sitting there going, okay, I hear you talking about wrath, but get to the New Testament. Wrath is the same in old and new. Okay? Now, we don't have time to look at all the passages. We'd be here well into the evening. This is Nahum 1:2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Read the book of Revelation where the wrath of God appears again and again, and it is a white hot wrath. It is a wrath that is unmixed with mercy. And in Revelation chapter 6, people cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not hide us from the Old Testament God who's so scary. It's hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the wrath of God is a present reality. And so the wrath of God, this is one person's definition, Arthur W. Pink. I think it's a good one. He says the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine justice against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is, which they despise. And how dreadful is that threatened wrath, which they so little regarded. In Romans, the wrath of God is both future and present. The person who's refusing to repent, Romans chapter 2, is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. There's a day of wrath coming. So, let me just explain why this is so important. Paul says right before that, don't you know it's his kindness that leads you to repentance? And if you're going to reject his kindness, what you're doing is you are daily putting principle into the bank of wrath, and that principle is compounding daily with really high interest. And there's coming a day, says Paul, when that day of wrath is going to come and the bank of wrath is going to be emptied as God judges in righteousness. Romans 5:9, Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Wrath is future in Romans, but wrath is also present. In 1:18, it's absolutely clear the wrath of God is being revealed. Oh, make no mistake, that future day of wrath is going to be an unspeakable day. But even now, the wrath of God is being revealed, and it's being revealed maybe in ways that we don't think. We think, oh, a tsunami swept away all those people, or a terrible hurricane or earthquake or some natural disaster in which tens of thousands of people are ushered into eternity in a heartbeat. I'm not denying that those are revelations of the wrath of God. But the real revelation of the wrath of God in Romans 1 is God judging sin with more sin and giving people over to their own desires. Do you realize that the most dangerous place to be in is to be in outright rebellion against God and have no pain of conscience telling you to do otherwise? That in and of itself may very well be the judgment of God. Paul's going to be so clear as he outlines it. But do you understand that there's also another revelation of the wrath of God that is not just simply the God judging a society's sin with more sin and the downward spiral of moral degradation. All of that is in fact true, but the wrath of God is present and most powerfully displayed at Golgotha and on Calvary. You really want to see where the wrath of God is displayed? You look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles with Almighty God. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus, perfect, holy, sinless soul, recoils at the very idea of drinking the cup of wrath. You want to see the wrath of God? Look at Golgotha. Look at Gethsemane. See the way in which Jesus recoiled from it in a way that he was praying, if it's possible, let it pass me by. That wasn't a moment of weakness. That was a moment of holiness because he understood what it was to drink the white hot wrath of God, and his holy soul shrunk from it as it should. You want to see the wrath of God revealed? Think of our Lord Jesus upon Calvary. Yes, demonstration of love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you want to see the wrath of God? Think of our Lord Jesus when darkness covers the face of the earth at the hour of 12. And then Jesus, in that moment of dereliction, of abandonment, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the wrath of God. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I stand. Wrath and love. Justice and mercy. Holiness in grace. Kiss on Calvary. The Son of God bearing the wrath that we deserve. No gospel without it. Let me make two really fast points of application. Number one, let's be really, 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 really careful about how we read Romans 1, 18 to 32. What do you mean? I mean that there's a way to read it where we can get smug. There it is. Democrats, right there in my Bible. There it is, our society to a T. Friends, let me just tell you something. Before you start thinking about this, how this is a terrible reflection on our society and the moral degradation, Romans 1, 18 to 32 is not predominantly there to tell us society's bad. It's there to tell you, yeah, you're bad. And I'm bad. And bad beyond remedies except for the grace of God. Don't read Romans 1, 18 to 32 and think it's about those yucky people. It's about us. And you read it that way. You read it that way. And when you read it that way, your conclusion is simple. I need to be saved from wrath. God, save me from yourself. God, may Jesus be the refuge and the shelter of my soul from the wrath. That's what Romans 1:18-32 is supposed to do. I said I was going to give you 2 points of application. Let me just skip the last one. Here's the thing that you need to know. Is that your sins are as red as scarlet. And your sins have stained your soul. And your sins evoke the wrath of a holy God. And if you try to stand on your own merit before that God, you will perish. But there's a way. There's a way to be safe from the wrath to come. And there's a way to be safe from the wrath that's being revealed even now from heaven. And that way of safety is the way of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's taken away our sins, placated the wrath of Almighty God, died that we would be forgiven and free, stain free, washed, cleansed, justified. That is only in Jesus. So flee from the wrath to come. You realize how God, how loving God is just to give us a warning? Do you realize how loving that is? It's a warning today. Flee from the wrath to come. Find refuge and safety in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, Father, we do not trifle with you. You are a consuming fire. Forgive us for wanting to make you like us. And we pray that today you would save people from the wrath to come. We pray that you'd open people's eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus as the only safety for sinners. Oh God, magnify your Son as our substitutionary wrath bearer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.